Good morning, church. Thank you for joining us this morning as we worship together and we study God's Word together. We continue on as we have for many weeks now and months as we work our way through the book of Mark. We are in the chapter, actually Jesus' longest running discourse in the book of Mark comes in Mark 13. We're in the middle of it. We started off last week kind of looking at some of these things, looking at some of the historical piece. We're going to continue on with that as we continue to kind of telescope from what has happened in AD 30 into what is coming in the second coming of Christ. If you were here last week, you'll remember that I even showed a few pictures, a few slides of what the stones looked like in the temple. As Jesus said, the stones would not be on top of each other. What was great is that actually it was between first and second services. I got a text from Walter Potts, and he and Judy were actually, they weren't there right now. They had just come back, so they had been there a week earlier and sent the exact, if you remember, the exact same photo. So this is Walt's picture of, and there's the largest stone that's still there that we looked at last week. So same photo, and then he sent a picture of when he was doing a devotional time on the Mount of Olives overlooking the east gate here of the temple complex. So just a little piece of connecting kind of to our body, and it was fun to get that text between the services. And, you know, if you're joining us ever, sometimes also like someone like Dave Rattay will send a message. We like to know if you're not able to be with us, you can send a message just that you're tuning in. That's great. But here in this passage, especially in Mark 13, we often read this and we see in particular the end times. We see the second coming of Christ as pictured here, which is talked about and definitely is part of this passage. But what we looked at last week especially, and we talked about sort of, I shared a story of me driving out with my dad to Glacier and how, depending on your perspective, you can look out at the mountains and you might see just one mass. And as you come closer, you look at it from a different angle, soon you can see different peaks. You can even see that there are some mountains behind other mountains in which you can only see if you look at them in a certain way. You can technically get out a spotting scope or a telescope, and you can focus in on different areas, moving into some detail of all the way down to just a peak or even just a rock outcropping on a peak, and then pulling it all the way out to see this bigger picture. In a sense, that's what's happening in Mark 13, that we are kind of having this telescope that is zooming in and out, particularly as it works through this chapter, zooming in on a historical event that happened in AD 30, and then by the end of the chapter is zoomed all the way out to talking about the second coming. Now, you'll remember we talked about, we're not going to read our statement of faith, but this is something, talking about eschatology or the end times, that we are not going to divide on. We are going to agree, of course, that Jesus is coming back in his second coming. It will be a bodily and glorious return. But exactly how that looks is an area in which we have liberty here. We think of the history of the early church and the church in general. If you were to go back and talk to the apostles in the early church, they are probably in the category that we would call historic premillennial. Most of church history after that, for the next maybe 1,500 years, would be in the type of theology that you would call amillennial. The Puritans and Jonathan Edwards were mostly postmillennials. The dispensational premillennialism, so if you ever read the Left Behind series, the pre-trib rapture, that type of thing, that's a dominant theology in the last 100 years or so, but really wasn't even formulated until the 1800s. And took hold in the mid-1900s. We're going to talk about these categories a little bit more next week because that's where our passage is really shifting to only talking about the future and the second coming. Today, again, we are in this transition, this focusing of the lens that's moving. But specifically next week, we'll move into that second coming type of piece. And really, we want to focus on this historical aspect of how the early church and the disciples interpreted it, partly just because a lot of us haven't heard that before. So just talking with a lot of you guys this week and afterwards, you haven't heard about some of these things that happened in AD 70 and even before that. So I think it's really important for us to get that piece before we can understand how this superimposes into the end times theology. So if you have your Bibles, that was a long introduction. Open up to Mark 13. We're going to start in verse 14. and read on through 31. Mark 13, starting in verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it will not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such a tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard, I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds and the ends of the earth and the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as this branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Let's pray. Father, repeat a simple Anglican prayer before we come to your word. Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. Do this all for the sake of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week, as I said, I started off with the introduction talking about going out to Glacier National Park with my dad and kind of used that to talk about how when we look at apocalyptic literature, it's often from these different perspectives. Well, I was thinking this week of another story from Glacier, from when I was in high school, one of the first times that I had gone out there with my father. And we did a hike to Grinnell Glacier. Some of you that are familiar may be familiar with that trail or that area, but it's one of the few still active glaciers in Glacier National Park. And it's a hike, and it was a guided hike, so it was with a ranger that was talking about some of the history and things like that. And as we got up to the glacier itself, we was telling about some of the things, and then they share how the glaciers are all retreating, and at a certain time there won't be any glaciers left in Glacier National Park, and this is one of the ones that's losing a certain amount of its acreage every year or something like that. And I can remember as a high school student, and this was, I think of how precocious it is now looking back at it, but I had no malevolence in any sense when I said this at the time, but I had been reading about some of these facts myself, and I remember raising my hand. It was just kind of a small group. This wasn't like a huge class. I said, isn't it true that this glacier was only formed in the last mini ice age and that there's been several times where a glacier hasn't had any glaciers in it, right? And it sort of took the guy back a little bit and said, well, yes, that's true. And again, I was not trying to make a climate statement or political statement by that or anything. I was just, as a high school student, really interested in sort of facts and history and just having a really good understanding of the past in order for us to understand what the future means. And I bring that up again just to say it's so important for us to focus on how the disciples and the early church and the original audience of the book of Mark viewed these words of Jesus. We need to know what happened back then in order for us to understand how that superimposes, how that speaks to the end of days. And with that in mind this morning, we're actually going to take the majority of our time again to consider that this lesson that Jesus was teaching to the disciples was about the destruction of the temple. Now, as I frequently mentioned last week, there are words in Mark 13 for present-day believers. There are predictions that we are going to read that talk about the second coming of Christ. But in order for us to correctly understand them, We must first focus that telescope in on the original audience, on this time, specifically in AD 70 and the destruction of the temple that Jesus is undoubtedly referencing. Last week, I gave you three reasons why we can be confident that the primary focus of this teaching was AD 70. If you're confused on any of this, I suggest you just go back. You can get that online and go back and specifically the first half of the sermon to kind of talk about it. But just to really quickly review, first we consider the context of the passage. The context of the passage. The whole reason that Jesus has this long discourse in Mark 13 is an answer to a question from Peter, James, John, and Andrew when they said, when will these things happen? When will the destruction of the temple happen? Again, so there is future prophecy here. But first, we must let the scriptures speak for themselves. And that means understanding that the primary message, the primary thing that Jesus was getting at was talking about the destruction of the temple. Second was the geographical and cultural specifics. Right? The setting of this discussion here from Jesus is clearly based in Jerusalem and in the surrounding geography. He says, flee to the mountains. He says, hope that it isn't in winter. And that's not necessarily because of cold and snow, although they do get some snow in Israel. It's more mainly because it's the wet season and the rivers would be flooding and be difficult to cross. But there are these cultural and geographical specifics that really make no sense if you only apply them to the second coming. In other words, as I said last week, if we really thought these words were only about the second coming, we shouldn't live in Minnesota because there's no mountains and it's always winter, right? Third is the syntax of the passage. It gets a little bit about what I just said, but time and time again in these verses, you see Jesus keeps coming back to using these words, these things. That comes back, and is always pointing back to the original question about the temple destruction from the disciples, Peter, James, John, and Andrew. And then in verse 30, Jesus declares that truly this generation will not pass away until these things are accomplished. So he's talking about something that's going to happen in their lifetime. Some people make some attempts to do some major gymnastics and try to use that word to talk about a race of people, like the Hebrew race or something, or as an undefined age. But really, when you look at the New Testament, when you look at Mark, when you look at really any of the literature, extra-biblical literature, that term is almost always, always used to talk about the lifetime of a person. So, again, if you want to hear more about that, you can reference back to the message of last week. The point is, the early church understood that these were pointed towards them and their time. And even knowing history, as we mentioned last week, the early church saw these signs happening, and they fled to the foothills of Pella in the years leading up to the siege, and most of the church was relatively unaffected by the terrible events that happened in AD 70. Okay, so this morning I want to take a step past all those that we talked about last week and talk for a moment about biblical literacy. I want to consider biblical language and the importance of understanding how biblical phrases are used, especially in prophetic and apocalyptic passages. A few problems we have when reading passages like this is first not knowing our history well enough, which we'll get to in a moment, but also that you and I simply are not as familiar with the Old Testament texts, especially the prophetic texts, as people were in Jesus' day. Right? Now, that's not a slam, that's just a truth. That Jesus' audience knew their Old Testament scriptures better than us. Probably your average Jew that you would pick up off the street in Jerusalem would know something like Isaiah and Ezekiel better than every one of us, better than most pastors out there. Right? It's just their lingo, they knew it. And some of the things that Jesus says here are things that they would pick up on right away, and for us, we probably wouldn't. Think back to my roommates in college, and you know, there were times, there were certain movies and things like that that we liked so much. There were times where we would just sit around, and it was almost as if we were just speaking in movie quotes. I don't know if anyone else can relate to this, but you sort of even develop your own lingo, and you share a quote or something like that, and you kind of go and talk back and forth. It becomes your own lingo, your own language in a way. You know, you just start, you say a couple words, and everybody who knows, knows, right? Maybe a similar thing at your job. Maybe you have kind of a technical job and you have abbreviations and slang for things that anyone outside of your office or your work group would have no idea what you're talking about, but you have this inner lingo. In a way, that's similar to what's going on in Mark chapter 13, not that it's trying to be some sort of select group, but just because he is using very common Old Testament literature that we just might not pick up on. For instance, when Jesus starts talking about the abomination of desolation, the minds of the disciples didn't go to Revelation, mainly because, of course, Revelation wasn't written yet, but it really didn't even go to any sort of future apocalyptic event. Instead, the minds of the disciples went backwards to familiar history and to familiar Old Testament scriptures. Sort of like when you quote a favorite movie, as we kind of go back to that type of idea. If you share a couple words from a quote, someone who knows that movie, they don't just think about the exact words that you said. Usually in their mind, a whole scene or a whole movie comes into their mind. Similarly, the disciples would hear this from Jesus, and immediately their minds would have traveled back to the prophecy of Daniel. You'll find the abomination of desolation talked about three different times in Daniel, in chapters 9, 11, and 12. Maybe the most common or the clearest one here is in chapter 11, verse 31. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and the fortress and shall take away the regular burnt offerings, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. This is what would have immediately been on the minds to those who were listening to Jesus as he says, watch out for the abomination of desolation. Mark adds a comment in verse 14 that's in parentheses in your Bible saying, let the reader understand. That might seem confusing to us or wondering, who's talking. But that actually is a reference to Daniel as well. Three times in Daniel, as he's given the vision by the angel chapter 9, it says, let you understand, or the reader should understand. It uses that same type of language to understand. So in other words, when that's used in Mark, is another reference to say, hey, the abomination talking about here, that's the one from Daniel 9, 11, and 12. Matthew helps us out. If you're reading Matthew 24, 15, the same thing. He actually says, these are the words referencing that Daniel spoke about. That's not the only Old Testament illustration. We're going to talk about the abomination of desolation in a moment. But it's also not the only Old Testament illustration in this passage. In fact, Old Testament language is all over in this chapter and in this section that we just read. Verse 19 says, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. Now, many of us read that and we immediately think, is Jesus talking about this great tribulation that will happen before the end of the world, before the end of all things? And certainly, as we'll talk about next week, there's a shadow of that here. But Jesus is still primarily talking about the destruction of the temple, which may cause you to think, really, Jesus? The siege in Jerusalem was terrible. So I know that some of you actually were doing research on this because you sent me some messages this week about, you can find a lot of historical reports about the siege of Jerusalem in AD 70. It was brutal. Probably over 1 million people died in a really bloody way. But you'd say, was that really the worst ever? Worse than the Holocaust? Worse than China's Great Leap Forward? Worse than Stalin's communist cleansing? Like, you put it up against some of those things, you think, it doesn't make sense to think of AD 70 as the worst ever. So how could this be referring to that? But it does actually make some sense if we understand the biblical language. Back to this biblical literacy idea. The words here in Mark 13 are not necessarily saying that AD 70, or really any one event, was the worst ever in history. Of course, something has to be the worst if you're going to rank it. But instead, what Jesus is doing here is quoting familiar biblical language for tribulation and God's judgment. You see this type of language all over. I'll just mention a few. Right, back in Egypt. So we're looking at Exodus 10, and then we'll look at Exodus 11. But right, the locusts came over. And it says, such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been before, nor ever will be again. Or then in the next chapter, there will be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there never has been, nor ever will be again. Or you can see in the book of Joel, a darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. There, the like has never been before, nor will be again after them, for all the years and generations. So you can find several different times in the Old Testament that this exact type of language, or really similar language, is used. And in one sense, you're saying, well, they all say it's the worst ever. What was the worst ever? The point wasn't necessarily saying that any one event was the worst ever. Of course, if you were experiencing it, it would feel like the worst ever if you were there. Instead, it is to tune our minds into the biblical language, and we just see this as God's judgment being poured out. It's probably good for us to take a quick sidebar here and just talking about reading and understanding the Bible literally. It's common at times for Christians to sometimes sort of maybe puff out their chests a little bit and talk about how they view the Bible literally, right? Or their theology views the Bible as literal. And now, in one sense, that is a great thing. If by saying that they read the Bible and understand the Bible literally, if that person means that they view the Bible as being without error, as being authoritative, as being the perfect word of God that is completely true in all that it asserts, then that's a good thing, a great thing. And I totally agree with that. I would choose a different word other than literal, but I agree with the authoritative, inerrant, perfect, and true word of God. We all should agree with that. That's in our statement of faith. We've looked at that a few different times in the last couple months. But the reality is, no one actually takes the Bible truly literally. And if one did, they'd have some major problems, right? Jesus points to a mustard seed and he says, this is the smallest of all seeds. It's not. In the book of John, Jesus says, I am the gate. But of course, he's not a literal gate in a fence. Earlier in Mark, it says that, we talked about this, it said all of Capernaum came to his door. But we know that it is impossible for every single person that was in the town of Capernaum to actually be standing outside of Peter's door. Isaiah 66, the Lord says, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. But we know that even the wildest furniture designer wouldn't make a spherical footstool that's spinning at 1,000 miles per hour, right? Even here in Mark 13, Jesus said that no stone of the temple will be left on top of one another. But we've seen the pictures. We know that there were some areas in which the stones are still there. So in that sense, he's not correct in the strictest literal sense, but we understand that he was using common speech. The temple was completely destroyed. Several historians have said and remarked back at what Jesus predicted of the temple and said anyone who was there the years after the Romans came in and destroyed the temple would have believed that what Jesus said was a perfect prediction and was perfectly correct. The point is, we must understand that the Bible uses figurative language in places. It uses hyperbole. It uses idioms. It uses generalities. It does the same things that we do in our language when we say, I'm starving to death, or I couldn't care less. Therefore, it's important to let the Bible speak for itself. It's important, when possible, to let the Bible interpret itself. And it becomes very important in passages like this one. So will the final tribulation literally be the worst ever? Yes, very possibly. But in the same breath, the intention of Jesus here is not to promote any one event as the worst ever, but instead to use this common biblical language of destruction to describe how horrible this event is coming in the destruction of the temple. It's also to give a shadow of what will come at the end of the world. We'll see even more of this type of biblical language used in ways we don't expect it in verses 24 through 27. We'll get to that in a minute. But we also first need to understand history. Here's something you may know or may not know, but by the time Jesus spoke these words to the disciples, everyone who was there, everyone that was the disciples that were there, anybody, early church reading this, everyone would have known that Daniel's prophecy about the abomination of desolation had already been fulfilled at least once. Ever heard of Hanukkah? The Jewish festival that's celebrated around the time of Christmas each year commemorates the defeat of the Greeks by the Maccabees in the 160s BC, roughly 200 years before this conversation with Jesus and the disciples. In fact, if you have some of you I know that came from a Catholic background, if you have an old Catholic Bible, they have those middle books that aren't inspired, the Apocrypha. You can actually read in Maccabees 1 about this piece of history. But what happened in 167 BC is this guy, Antiochus Epiphanes. You probably don't need to know that name, but you can impress people with it if you want to. Antiochus Epiphanes was a Greek king over the region containing Jerusalem. He considered himself to be the manifestation of the god Zeus. And while most kings before him were happy to let the Jews continue in their cultural and religious distinctives, Antiochus became obsessed with Hellenizing the Jews, with converting them to Greek culture. And so Antiochus sent troops into the city. According to historical reports, he erected a statue to Zeus in the temple and ordered the Jews to worship it. He banned circumcision in the town and tried to force people to eat the unclean animals that they were not supposed to. Even worse, Antiochus reportedly desecrated the temple by sacrificing pigs on the great altar in the temple, even cooking some of them and then taking the broth that he had cooked the pigs on and threw them and sprinkled them on the Old Testament scrolls that were kept in the temple. It was this idea that he wanted to just go through and desecrate the place completely. Now, Hanukkah is the celebration that came after this, the revolt that threw these people out of the temple and restored order. But this was at least one of the fulfillments of Daniel's prophecy. Then in AD 70, here in this passage, we see another fulfillment of this prophecy from Daniel, one that aligns both with the vision of Daniel as well as the words of Jesus. First, leading up to AD 70, there was the increased rumors of war with Rome. There was, of course, the increased persecutions and beatings and martyrdom of the early church. You think you can read through the book of Acts, you know, and you can see that these things that Jesus said were going to happen some would even say that Luke is trying to show that what's happening in the early church fit this prediction of what Jesus is saying. In AD 40, the ruler Caligula tried to erect a statue of himself in the great temple. Now, that was never actually carried out, but it did cause great turmoil. A lot of people thought this was another abomination of desolation that was going to be put in the temple. Then in AD 67 and 68, something even worse happened. This time it wasn't from outside forces that came into the temple, but it was Jewish zealots led by John of Gischala and Eleazar. These zealots entered Jerusalem, took over the temple, and made it their stronghold. It was said that they desecrated the temple in countless ways. Similar to Antiochus, only they were doing it from a Jewish perspective. This Jewish faction set up a shadow priesthood. So they basically came in and took it over and to sort of make a mockery of the Levitical priesthood. What they did is they cast lots among the soldiers and picked out a high priest to sort of be this kind of clown figure to show the mockery of what the Levitical priesthood was. In a sense, as I said, it was like these zealots kind of doing what Antiochus did, but this time as a Jewish false teacher, as a false Messiah type of role. This was most likely the abomination of desolation that the early church almost certainly saw and then fled from. We talked about how the early church fled and was out of it before the Roman troops came, because this is what led to then the siege of in AD 70. All right, so there's the history. What's the application? Why does Jesus tell the disciples and the early church all these things? First is so that they might stand for the gospel. We mentioned this last week, but the warning of verses 9 through 13, Jesus informs the followers that persecutions are going to come, that being beaten in the synagogues is right around the corner, that family turning on you and giving you up to the authority is a real thing as we lead up to this judgment. Jesus' words are to prepare for this persecution. Prepare yourself to stand up for the gospel. My oldest son, is memorizing Ephesians 6 and putting on the armor of God right now, and I'm memorizing it with him. But I think about how that starts. You know, we think of the armor of God, and we often think about it as fighting, but really it's about defense. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. and having done all to stand firm. Right, the idea of putting on the armor of God is that we can be defend, that we can stand up to the difficulty that's ahead. So the application to the church, stand. But then also, flee. And you think, what? Flee the coming tribulation if you can. So there's this interesting juxtaposition in this passage. That they're supposed to be ready to stand and endure, but also flee. It's a good reminder that although we are called to stand firm and defend the gospel, when it comes to other areas, it's okay to get out. It's okay to flee. And sometimes we see fleeing as a cowardly act. And it's true that we should never flee from opportunities to proclaim Christ, nor should we deny the name of Jesus before anyone. But I think this is telling us that it is okay for us to try to protect ourselves from other types of persecution. That we don't have to run in towards the fire. I mean, some will be called to run towards the disaster, to minister, to save souls. But others will be a place in their life where they need to flee. That's difficult how you put these two together. We must be wise. We must seek the Lord on these things. But as long as we're not backing down from our commitment to Christ and our commitment to His church, as long as we're ready to stand for the things we need to stand for, at other times, the right move might be to leave. Next, do not be deceived by false teaching. We talked about this last week, so I'll only mention it again. But it's noticeable that Jesus mentions this twice. In this discourse, in the Mount of Olives, false teachers are addressed two different times, right? Here we are. And then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. And we must pay special attention to the warning here. The truth is, there are so many different avenues that our minds can kind of travel down and wander through as we start thinking about the end of all things and the end times and some of these complex apocalyptic passages. But Jesus tells us explicitly and repeatedly that one of the biggest issues of the day as these end times come will be false teachers and false teaching. People arising and saying, the end is here. The Christ is here. False Christ, false prophets. Even those who will perform signs and wonders to deceive people. That there will be these wolves that arise with the intention to lead believers away. Jesus says, don't fall for it. Possibly most importantly, this was a lesson about the supremacy and reign of Jesus Christ over and above all things. Okay, so if I haven't lost you yet, I'm sure to do it now as I read this next part for you in verses 24 through 27. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. You're thinking, really, Pastor? You're going to try to tell me that these words of Jesus are primarily focused on AD 70 as well? Aren't we squarely zoomed out now on the end times at this point? The sun darkening, the stars falling from the sky, that has to be apocalyptic, right? Well, yes and no, actually. Remember, I talked about letting the Bible interpret itself, letting biblical language define biblical language. And although this sounds like the end of the world only to us, it was not necessarily heard that way by Jesus and Mark's audience. Like we saw before, there are several Old Testament passages that use identical language to this to describe the judgment of God. Just a few here. Isaiah 13:10, for the stars in the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising. The moon will not shed its light. That's talking about God's judgment on Babylon. Or Isaiah 34:4, all the host of heaven shall rot away and the skies roll up like a scroll. The host of heaven shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, leaves falling from a fig tree. Similar, you know, we have some similar imagery there. That's God's judgment on Edom. Ezekiel 32:7. And when I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. That's God's judgment on Egypt. So this is not necessarily end of the world language only. The point Jesus is making, actually, with citing these scriptures is that the terrible judgments that were once, if you look through the Old Testament scriptures, were once always kind of reserved for the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people, will now be poured out on Jerusalem and the temple. The judgment and wrath of God is coming on the temple. Now, is he also alluding to a final judgment at the end where all these cosmic events will occur? I think so. And like I said, we're going to talk about this next week as we get into that. You're going to say, okay, Pastor, but what about the Son of Man coming on the clouds? That has to be talking about the second coming. Again, yes, maybe, yes, and we're going to get to it next week, but the end times would not be the immediate application even for that verse in the minds of the readers of Mark. This again is a reference to Daniel and the ascension of the Messiah. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. Some of you are probably familiar with this passage, but Daniel says, I saw the night visions, and behold, with him the clouds of heaven. There came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now, I know that to many of us, as we hear it, sounds only like the second coming type of language. Jesus coming on the clouds. But notice in Daniel, it's not him coming to earth. It's him coming to God. In fact, Daniel's vision here is not, as I said, the Savior coming to earth, but instead him going to heaven, going into the presence of God, the Ancient of Days, that he might reign in power. Context is coming to God, not coming to earth. And that's probably how Jesus meant it here with the disciples. See, again, later in Mark, in chapter 14, actually just a few days from him talking here on the Mount of Olives, Jesus is going to be before the high priest. Mark 14, 61, the high priest asks him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus answers, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Obviously there, Jesus is not speaking about his second coming, but his ascension to God and gaining this power. And if you read just a little bit farther, the high priest tears his robes. The high priest understood that what he was saying right there was that he was the Messiah going to get, ascending to get this power from the Lord. Now again, as we'll specifically focus on next week, the truth is both. Acts 1:11 says, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go, come from into heaven, will come to you the same way that you saw him go into heaven. 2 Thessalonians uses this similar language to talk about the second coming, similar to these terms in Daniel. So it is both. But the audience, as Jesus was saying these things, and as we were first reading in Mark, would have thought not of Jesus' second coming, but would have thought of his ascension into heaven. Verse 27 then continues using Old Testament language to talk about the sending out of the gospel to the nations, that the time of the temple worship was done, and that now it would be of those who worship Jesus in repentance, in spirit and truth. Okay, so now that we have rightly spent the majority of our time considering how these words would have been understood by the disciples in the early church, we can take the remainder of our time to think about how this lesson from the fig figures to speak for all Christians after the destruction of the temple. I hope by this time you're convinced that the primary focus up to verse 30 was for the disciples and early church to be warned about this terrible event that was about to occur, and that they would be able to flee from it. With all that said, there's simply no way that the temple destruction is the only thing in sight here. These may primarily be words concerning the destruction of the temple, but they are undoubtedly also words looking forward to the parousia. Many of you are probably familiar with that term. Some maybe haven't heard it before. It's a great word. Again, I like to give you these words that could impress your Bible study friends, right? Start talking about end times. You go, oh, you mean the parousia? That's good. Right, but in short, the Greek word parousia is a noun translated just literally as a coming or a presence. It can be used to speak of any individual's coming or presence. For example, 2 Corinthians 7, Paul uses it to talk about the coming of Titus, the parousia of Titus, when Titus was coming to him. In Philippians 2:12, Paul also uses it to talk about his presence being with a people. He would talk about his parousia, his presence. But of course, those aren't the fun parousias in the New Testament. Primarily in the New Testament, the word parousia refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ, when Jesus will come down from heaven in the same way as he ascended in Acts 1:11. There can be no doubt then that although Mark 13 has AD 70 as its primary focus, it is also teaching us about the parousia of Jesus at the end of time. We can be sure of that for several reasons. First is the last day's language of these verses. Now hear me out, because it's going to sound like I'm contradicting everything I just said in the first two-thirds of this message. I'm not. It is true that verses 24 through 27, the sun darkened, the stars falling from heaven, the heavens shaking, the Son of Man sitting on the throne, coming on a cloud. It is true that those Old Testament passages were common speech for the prophets about God's judgment on his enemies. It's also almost certain that the disciples would have understood Jesus' words as talking about his ascension, not his second coming. But at the same time, we learn from other places in Scripture, even from the mouth of Jesus himself, that these words should also be interpreted as speaking about the parousia, about the second coming of Christ. Again, it's that perspective of the mountain hiding behind the mountain that you have to change your focus in order to see it. But in Matthew 25:31, you see similar language from Jesus' own mouth. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Here, we're talking about a very different event. This is the final judgment, the separating of the sheep and the goats, yet it's using this same language. So in this case, the same language is, of course, talking about the second coming of Christ. Secondly, we can be convinced that this is not only referring to the destruction of the temple, because we know that Jesus did not wait until AD 70 to take power. So again, if you're kind of following how we're talking and that he's saying that the temple is going to be destroyed because it's going to be this proof that he has ascended into power using that fulfillment of Daniel. Well, it doesn't make sense to think of Jesus sort of waiting, standing up there and waiting to take power until AD 70 when the temple is destroyed. Right? We know from the scriptures like Mark 16:19 that after he was taken up into heaven, he sat down at the right hand of God. It was immediately after his ascension. You see this in Ephesians 1:20 and other places as well. That when he was raised from the dead, he seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above the authority, the power, the dominions. Right? Jesus was raised from the dead, and then he was given the throne. He didn't have to wait until the temple was destroyed in AD 70 to start his reign. Instead, Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, they were an accurate fulfillment of Daniel 7. And when the disciples see the destruction of the temple, it would be this assurance that this had already happened, not the start of it. It's sort of like if you were to take a walk through the woods and you see a large, you know, oak tree or a maple tree or something that's fallen down, and you think, boy, it wasn't all that windy last night. But then you go up to it and you see that it's been hollowed out and rotted out inside for years and years. It only took a little bit of a wind to knock it down. Right? In a similar way, the crash of the temple wasn't at the point when Jesus took the power, but the temple had been rotting from the inside. It was just the final assurance that Christ's reign was supreme and that everything had changed. And he is the center of worship now, not the temple. Third, it's pretty clear that the early church understood these words to be both a near and a not-so-near event. I've already mentioned how most Christians were spared the horrors of the five-month siege of Jerusalem. Because they heard Jesus' words, they saw what was going on, they saw the zealots go in and set up this sham priesthood, and they got out of there. They knew that it had this short-term fulfillment, but it's also pretty clear as you go through and look at the history that they also saw a longer-term fulfillment of these words talking about the last days. All right, so here's the same question. What's the application? Well, like last week, I'm only going to mention these quickly because I think they speak for themselves. They're easy to understand, just not always easy for us to live out, especially if persecution's coming, especially if we think the last days are closing in on us. Yet here they are. Keep the faith. Endure. Persevere. Trust. Even when things look bleak, even when we don't understand why some things are happening. I love this verse here in verse 23 where Jesus says at the end, "Be on guard. I have told you all these things beforehand." Essentially, he's saying, you know, as you go through this, these things are going to be terrible. You're not going to understand why they are happening. It may cause many of you to wonder how I could possibly be a good God and a sovereign God and allow such things to happen. But I'm telling you these things beforehand so that you may be able to keep the faith, that you won't doubt. You know, there's some deep wisdom in that. Even for us as we're faced with any difficulty, not just difficulty that would come at the end of days, but any difficulty in our life. These words assume that there are things that we experience in this life, tragedies that we experience, difficulties and tribulations in our life that we will never be able to understand in the moment. Maybe not even in years and years that come after. Things that cause us to question the supremacy and goodness of God. Things that make us want to cry out like David, "Why, Lord? How long, O Lord?" I think what's behind some of these words is just this idea that some things we will not understand for decades, some things we will not understand until Jesus tells us why they happened when we're with him in eternity. But the call here is to keep the faith in the midst of these things, to trust the plan, to trust in the one who is controlling all things, that everything that happens has a purpose. Secondly, be ready and wise. Be on your guard. Be ready to stand or flee. As we mentioned earlier, there's these two seemingly polar opposite commands in this passage. One is to stand up for persecution, to endure hardship that you would face under Christ's name. But then almost the opposite command to flee tribulation if you can. So there's a sense that we must be ready to stand for Christ, ready to endure, but also that it's okay to flee when our endurance is not essential. That takes wisdom, that takes prayer, that takes counsel, that takes trust. We must be ready and wise. Third, invest in the word. In verse 31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. There's not much more to say than that. God's word is eternal. The world will pass away. Everything here will be gone, will be burned up. But God's word will never fail. It will never go out of date. It will endure forever. So we're left with these questions. You know, how do we make sure we're not led astray by false teachers? How will we identify the Antichrist when he comes? How will we identify the final abomination of desolation, the man of lawlessness? It's by knowing the word of God. And not necessarily knowing what the word God says about the end times, like that definitely helps a little. But what is really important is knowing the whole counsel of Scripture. Knowing what it proclaims about God, about who God is, and about what God has done and is doing in this world. Because the best way to spot a fake is to know the original. And the Bible tells us about the original. And the more time we spend in the Scriptures, the more equipped we will be for these days ahead. There's only three things that we have access to in this world that are permanent. Only three things to invest in that will echo into eternity. We can invest in a lot of things, but there's only three things that touch eternity. That's when we invest in God, the Word of God, or the souls of others. Those three things have eternal value. Investments made in them will never fade, rot, or destroy. In the end, here we are encouraged to make sure that we're investing in what matters. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the word of Jesus will not. Just close us this morning in a word of prayer. We're not going to have the worship team come up because, of course, I went longer than I should. But if you bow with me, we'll pray for a moment. Almighty God, we thank you that you shine on us by your word that will not pass away. Lord, I pray that as we leave here this morning, that we would not be blind at midday, nor we would willfully seek darkness and sin, that we would not let our minds be lulled to sleep by this culture and this world, but we would be roused daily by your scriptures. That we would stir up ourselves more and more to fear your name, present ourselves to you and before your word, and even in these difficult passages, that we would seek you and your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.